Good morning.
Thank you, brother.
Opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 16. This is our the second in our series of Mysteries of the New Testament. A couple of months ago, we looked at the Incarnation. This morning, we're going to look at the Gospel, and you're sitting there saying, what's so mysterious about the Gospel? Well, you'll see why God uses that. As we said last time, a mystery in the Bible is not Sherlock Holmes. In fact, let's just read the verse, and we'll be able to figure out what it means in the Bible when God uses the word mystery. Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel, this has been the subject of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, all the way to the last verses, which are these, the gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. There it is. And I can't help but get excited about things like this in the Bible. There are several items in the Bible that are called mysteries that for centuries were hidden. And particularly like the people in the Old Testament, they had no clue as to what was going to happen. They were hidden in God. Boy, are we ever privileged. We know what they are. That's incredible. And in particular, here he's talking about the gospel, and we'll explain this as we go through it, but how it was hidden since the world began. In fact, I'd like to, it kept secret. Why did God keep secrets? There's a drama here. There's a story. And I don't think we often think about it because we didn't live through it. But the angels did, and so did the nation of Israel. And it is so exciting to go back through the Bible and watch it unfold through time, as God knew all along what he was going to do, but nobody else did. And they're clueless. Since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Good way to end a letter. Little more detail now about this idea of the gospel and there being a mystery about it. That is, it was hidden by God. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel. But we speak the wisdom of God in, here it is again, a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Little more insight into why it was kept hidden by God. The rulers of this age, and he's not talking about Pilate and Caesar or even the Jewish leaders. He's talking about the rulers of darkness of this age in Ephesians 6. He's talking about the evil powers in spiritual places. And they didn't know what, pardon the expression, God was up to. All those centuries. So that's why the secrecy, you see. God knew he was going to do something, but if they had known the details, if he had told them, then they would not have cooperated by crucifying Jesus. That's weird, isn't it? But that's exactly what God had planned all along. Man, our God is great. And as we said in the last mystery, talking about the gospel and the salvation that it involves, Peter wrote these wonderful words about how, man, angels longed to look into this as it was progressing. They couldn't figure it out. That's fallen angels and unfallen angels. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, and the prophets too, and searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What do you think Isaiah thought when he just finished writing, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? Who's he talking about? What do you think Isaiah thought? He was writing about Jesus and didn't know it. And I can just see poor Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets writing things about this one who is to come and going, huh? Then he continues here in verse 12. To them, that is to the prophets who wrote the prophecies of Jesus, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, listen to this, but to us. To us they were ministering. I mean this reverently. You're a lucky person. When they were writing these things that they couldn't figure out and the angels couldn't figure out, it's because they weren't intended for them to understand. They were meant for you and me. And now we can read them and understand them and, more importantly, apply them. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire or long to look into. Man, I get excited when I read stuff like this. Angels wanted to look into this for so long, and they never could figure it out. And here you sit right now, and you know all about it. You're lucky. Man, you are privileged. Okay, so what we're going to do here is now we're going to look at just a few. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And we're not going to look at all of them this morning. I just picked about a half a dozen. But I want you to look at these prophecies with fresh eyes this morning, okay? Think about what the prophets, but more importantly, the enemies of God who wanted to thwart whatever he was going to do, what did they think when he said these things? And I'll tell you, angels, fallen or unfallen, they don't sleep. And it's my belief that I would imagine every angel, fallen and unfallen, they've had a long time to be familiar with God's word. I think they got it memorized. And during this time where God was saying, I'm going to do something, there's someone coming, man, they must have talked about it, you know, try to figure it out. And God would drop a clue every so often. So let's look at some, just a few of these prophecies and see if we can kind of guess what they were thinking. Here's a quick summary of God building up to the cross of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel. That's where he was going. And there was a progressive revelation of this great work through time. Clues in the scripture, which we can now look at. You can turn in your Bible and just follow the story as it develops through time. From creation to the cross. And it's clear within a very short time, as God began to drop hints, that there's a great person coming. Messiah. Now, the world really didn't follow this drama. It was really the nation of Israel, but also all the hosts of heaven and the devil and his angels. They're following this closely. As time went on, it was clear that this great person, whoever he was going to be, was an Israelite. He was from the nation of Israel. It became clearer then after the reign of David. Oh, he's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule. But wait a minute. There's some stuff in here about him suffering. And of course, the Jews went, no. That stuff doesn't fit. You know, let's count that out. And if you go to a Jewish website today, when you look for a description of the Messiah, he's going to be a great king, wise ruler, and that's it. And they're still waiting for him. Okay, so here we go. This little phrase is the first in the Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. That's Latin. It just simply means it's the first gospel. And it's wonderful. Here we are at the very beginning of the narrative of the history of the earth, creation itself. The first man and woman have sinned. And the devil has influenced them to do so. And so God curses the animal that he used, the serpent. And, you know, he's going to condemn him to crawling on his belly and eating dust, you know, as he says. But then he looks beyond the serpent, and he really addresses the devil. And this is what he says. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I'm sure you look at it and you go, what? Come on, that's kind of stretching it a little. But it's really, in a nutshell, a prediction of what God is going to do. The devil's going to bruise the heel of Jesus, the Messiah. And he did that, didn't he? But it was a wound to the foot, so to speak, not fatal. But he's saying, the seed of the woman, by the way, that's a good description, Jesus, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, will crush his head, literally. It's going to be a fatal blow to the devil. This is cool. We're only three chapters into the Bible, and God's already talking about the cross. Okay, now, let me say, you would think, oh, maybe he's talking about just snakes, you know, the serpent, right? Well, it may be that snakes can bite you in the foot, but when they do that, you don't go around and, you know, stomp on his head. So this is not talking about stomping on snakes, okay? It's already a preview, and it's going to get clearer as God goes through time. So we'll jump ahead now to later in the book of Genesis, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And he comes to Judah, and he says this really prophecy about Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Even today, Jews recognize Shiloh here is Messiah. And people are going to, all the people are going to obey him. He's going to be a lawgiver. And he's going to come from the nation, the tribe of Judah. Okay? So, and we've skipped a lot of things, and we're going to skip a lot more right now. But you see, God is kind of narrowing down who this guy is going to be. The devil's already got it in his head. I don't know when this guy's coming and who he is, but I'm going to do everything I can to stop this. And so every time there's a new clue, he processes it, you know, and he's getting ready to thwart what God is going to do. So now we're going to jump ahead. That was about 1300 BC. Now we're going to jump ahead about 600 years. I'm being very coarse in my resolution of years. This is about 700 BC. It's Isaiah. And the northern and southern kingdom are just about to go into captivity. You know this well. It's part of Handel's Messiah, among other things. But God, again, gives some more clues. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That's consistent with what he has been saying up to this point. Whoever this one is, he's going to be a great ruler. Now listen to his names. And his name will be called Wonderful. That's nice. Good name. Counselor. Okay, well, he's going to be able to give wise counsel. That's good. Mighty God. What? That's blasphemy. Wait a minute. Who is this guy? God here is saying he will be called the Mighty God. What do you think Isaiah thought when he wrote these words? And what do you think the devil thought when he read them? What? It's confusing. And not only that, Everlasting Father. Wait a minute. That's God. Wow. And wait a minute. Everlasting? That is eternal? People don't live forever. How is this guy going to be called God and be forever? Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Again, eternal. Upon the throne of David, that they knew, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even, and here it is again, forever. Okay? So, this Messiah is going to live forever and rule forever. A little confusing for the audience. Well, we'll just look at a couple more. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, around 700 BC. And here, God gives the place where this Messiah is going to be born. Wow. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this guy is not only going to be forever and ruling forever, he was forever before that, from eternity to eternity. Who is this guy? Okay. The last one, like I say, we're just going to look at a couple. One of my favorites. I would love to go into detail, but we already did it twice when we went through Daniel and when we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians a couple of years ago. So I just want to show God had the, and I mean this reverently, the audacity to give a timeline, but not exactly discernible at the time when he gave it. Daniel's writing, and in the middle of the four wonderful verses in chapter 9, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," there's the starting point, there's going to be a decree, a command to rebuild Jerusalem, which lay in ruins at this point, "until Messiah the Prince." Oh, man. I could just see the devil going, "All right, I can probably figure this out when he's coming. I'll be ready. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Figure that's 7 plus 62, that's 69. 69 weeks, and literally it's just sevens. "And after the 62 weeks, whoa, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Here's another one. Something about the Messiah being cut off. What? A lot of conflicting clues here, right? You see that? No wonder it was confusing. The Jews resolved it very simply, and they still do today, just throw all this bad stuff about suffering and being cut off and so on. Let's just talk about a great king. And that's why they're still waiting. He's already come. Okay. The stage is set now. There were other prophecies after this to give a little more detail and also add a little more confusion. Listen, this is very important that at the time, God didn't spell it out so that they would be ready. He said that if they had known what God was up to, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And that was part of God's plan that they do that. I love this graphic picture in Revelation that God gives at this time when all of the clues are coming in and Messiah is about to arrive. Revelation 12, he describes the devil when he's already. Listen to this. "And the dragon stood before the woman." The dragon is the devil. He tells us that later in this chapter. "And the woman is the nation of Israel, who was ready to give birth." Israel is about to give birth to the Messiah. Messiah is about to come. And here's what God says. "The dragon, that is the devil, was standing before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." You get, it's a graphic picture. It's like the devil's in the delivery room. Okay? And here's Israel ready to deliver, give birth to the Messiah. He's been waiting so long, the devil has. And now he's ready. He's in the delivery room waiting. And, you know, I think he had a lot of extra demons posted in Bethlehem for a long time because he knew that's where the birth would take place. You can imagine, you know, false reports. Yeah, well, there was this guy born. A lot of promise here. It could be him, you know. Okay, well, I'd love to spend more time on the prophecies, but we're just going to now jump into the time when finally this promised one came. How did it go? What happened? Let's look at it again from an angelic perspective here. First of all, there was the birth announcement. You'd expect something like that, heaven open and all the angels singing and bright light, you know, right? That's appropriate for this one who's been promised for so long. Except, he's not exactly in a palace. In fact, he's in a feeding trough because there was no room to put him in a regular bed. His parents are poor. He's poor. This is a little strange. You wonder what the unfallen angels thought as they see their God as a man. Now, every time I say that, I have to pause, and I hope you do too. When we say things like that that are true biblically, we're saying things that the words really are incapable of describing completely. The thoughts are just so great. God became a man and was born like you and me. Wow. As a helpless baby. What did the angels, including the devil and the rest? It's clear this is the promised one. But this isn't what we expected. Well, the devil swings into action. It was Herod, of course, who ordered the murder of all the children, not just in Bethlehem, but in the vicinity of the two-year-olds and under. We refer to it as the massacre of the innocents. But I really believe that was inspired by the devil. That's him waiting before the woman to devour the child, and now he's trying to do it. But praise God, he's in control. He has other things in mind for his son. And so he warned Joseph in a dream and sent him to Egypt. There are a lot of mentions of intersections of the ministry of Christ with angels and so on, but we're just going to look at a couple. The next one must have really been something to the angels who could see it on earth. Remember, angels in heaven don't see you right now. Okay, they're not God. They're not omnipresent. Only God is everywhere. Okay? There are angels present here, no doubt, in this meeting from 1 Corinthians, you know, for the sake of the angels, it says. But word would travel quickly that the Lord Jesus went 40 days without eating, was led into the wilderness, and another angel, the devil, swung into action. All right. I couldn't get him when he was born and when he was a baby. Let's try the old ploy I did in the Garden of Eden. Let's get him to sin. That's got to ruin whatever plan God has. And so he tries to lure him into sin, temptation. How can I say it? The devil can be excused for thinking that Jesus could sin. Right now, he doesn't know what he's got on his hands. Jesus is both God and man. Well, he's a man. I know men really well, he thinks. And so, let's get him to sin. And Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. The stones where he is in the wilderness look like little loaves of bread. All right. He knows Jesus can turn them into bread. And so he says, I know you're hungry. Go ahead. Do it. And he's going to find out, as Jesus says later, he has nothing in Jesus. There's nothing for him to get a handle on. Let me say it plainly. Jesus could not sin. That's very important. He still cannot sin. He's God. God cannot be tempted by evil. James. And don't say, I've heard this, you know. Oh, but he was a man too. No. He didn't suddenly become tainted with the ability to sin. He is the perfect God-man. Sin, he hates sin, always has and always will. Just the thought of it revulses him. That's Jesus. The devil didn't know that, but he's learning. Man, what it must have been like to the unfallen angels to either see or hear later about what happened here. Here is the devil with his creator and their creator trying to lure him into sin. Wow. That's incredible. Okay, we'll jump ahead now to Judas's betrayal. And the chilling words there in John 13, it says, Satan entered Judas. There's Satan again. And he's not just demon-possessed. He's possessed by the devil himself. You see, we're getting toward the end here, and he's had plenty of feedback from the demons that have been observing the 12, and they know the secret life of Judas. He's a thief. He steals from their treasury, and he's fed up because Jesus is not meeting his expectations of being the king he was expecting. He knows his weak link, and so, wow, he possesses Judas, and of course he betrays him. Angels are mentioned again in Gethsemane, and now I'll tell you, if you're an unfallen angel and you're watching this quote progress, you got to be wondering, what is God doing? Here's Jesus falling on his face. He said he's sorrowful unto death as he's anticipating being crucified. And the angels are going, wait a minute, this is not supposed to happen. And imagine being the angel that was dispatched. We're told in the Gospels that it was an angel sent to strengthen him after this prayer. Imagine being sent to strengthen your God. Wow. And then, of course, the cross. By then, boy, I tell you, when the nails were driven into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, the devil was dancing a jig. And you can hear his voice among the crowd, you know, taunting him like a victory speech. If you're the Son of God, come down. Save yourself. If he delights in you, you know, you say you're the delight of your Father. He said it from heaven. Come on, demonstrate it. Come on down. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. You know why he couldn't save himself? Because he was saving others, in particular you and me. Praise God. He didn't come down deliberately. This was where he was headed all along. This is where God was going all along. The sufferings of the Messiah. Yeah. Praise God. The devil walked right into God's plan and cooperated and put Jesus on the cross, where God then put your sin on Jesus. How did he do that? How could God, only God could do something like that. I'll tell you right now, I can say this without fear of contradiction. You sinned at least once last week. Laughter. Yeah, I did. And it wasn't once. I don't want to think if you tried to add up all my sin for a lifetime. You know what the worst sin is, by the way? It's breaking the first commandment. And this was me. This is most people. I don't want any part of God. Now, you can go to church. You can sing wonderful songs. And still keep Jesus at arm's distance. That was me. And that's a lot. That's most people. I'm quoting Jesus. That's a statistic. He said, most people go the route to destruction. Very few find the door to eternal life. Just because of choice. They don't want God. It's where Satan started. You know, look, in the Garden of Eden, you can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You do what you want, not what he wants you to do. There it is. I want to run my life. I want to be God. That's the worst sin. Man, that was my life before I came to Jesus. All of those sins were put on him. And then God, in those 3 hours of darkness, and no one saw it actually happen, God judged him for everything that you have done against God, every sin, and every sin that I have done. That was the mission of the Messiah all along. We might as well mention it today since it's Easter. It didn't end there. When it was done, and he'd paid it in full, and he said that great phrase, one word in the Greek, finished. It's done. And it can't be undone. It's done forever. God confirmed it by raising him from the dead. You see, listen, all along, God was talking about the Messiah coming two times. That was where the trouble was. And the Jews and the angels focused on one. But in the words of Jesus himself, when he tried to straighten out the poor disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, oh, foolish men and slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets have written. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? You see, the reigning, the crown, the ruling, the kingship couldn't come first. First, and this is incredible, he had to die because we needed someone to save us from our sins. That's the measure of his love, that he first did the suffering. And by the way, the hard part's over for him. Okay? You want a guarantee that Jesus is going to come again? That's it. He did the hard part already. Look, the easy part of coming and ruling, that's got to come now. It was prophesied along with the other. The first has happened, the second has got to happen. Okay, just a few wonderful New Testament verses. You see, now that Jesus has died for our sins, paid it in full, risen from the dead, and simply waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, so when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will rule over the earth. God can come right out and say, okay, now, this is exactly what I've done. This is what happened on the cross. We couldn't know this unless God had told us, by the way, okay? All we'd have is the Gospels, you know. There was darkness over the earth for 3 hours, from noon to three, okay. God tells us what happens in those 3 hours. He died for our sins. That, by the way, we've been talking about this is the gospel. There's the gospel. Okay? The gospel, he summarizes it in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That means good news. Okay. Hebrews. Oh, yeah. Before I get to the verse, let's look back now and see, where did the devil go wrong? How did he blow it so badly? By not only thwarting God, but cooperating with him. Well, this is how he miscalculated all over the place. Number one, he did not understand God's great love for us. That was totally off his radar. You see, he was ready, man, for head-to-head combat with God. And his immediate solution, kill the Messiah. Kill him. That's how I'll win. I already won in the garden, which he didn't, by the way. He thought he had. And so now he'll really put the slam dunk on God's work by killing his promised one. And he had no clue that God's love was so great that he would use that death to save the ones that joined the devil in his rebellion, you and me, on a righteous basis. And so he can then make us his children and bring us to be with him forever. The love of God. And this, all these other things about the Messiah, they all explain the contradictions, apparently, in the verses we looked at. Yeah, he's both God and man. We saw that. You know, remember, he's called the Mighty God in Isaiah. All of these things are incredible. Just the fact that God became a man, that's how far he had to go to save you and to save me. We know that because Jesus prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Three times. And every time, the answer was, there's no other way. So, if you've put Jesus off, by the way, until this point, don't continue doing it, because there's no other way. There is no other way to God. You know what I used to say before I came to God? And I know a lot of people say this because I've talked to them since becoming a Christian. Do you think you're going to heaven? You know, I would be asked that. And you know what the typical response is? It was my response. Probably. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm better than most people. It's amazing, isn't it, that most people are better than most people? Statistically, that doesn't work out. Somebody's got to be in the bottom half. Okay? But the problem is, man, I could be better than most people. Do you know what that would get me? Hell. That's it. The judgment of God. That righteousness I think I have is filthy rags in the sight of God. It's amazing how we can walk around, and I used to say it, you know, I'm going to go to heaven. Think about what you're saying. You're going to, just suddenly when you die, yeah, there you are. You're going to be with God. You don't even know him from Adam. Pardon the pun. All of a sudden now, you and him are going to be like that? Doesn't work that way. You get started now in this life by knowing him. So that when it comes to that moment of death, man, you're being ushered into the presence of the one you've learned to come to love. Okay? So don't go around saying, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. No, no, no. Going to heaven means going to be with the one you despise. That ain't going to work. You wouldn't want to be there, and I'm sorry to say it, he doesn't want you there. There's only one place to go, as far from God as he can get put you, because that's what you want. Okay, well, the other, so we already talked about this. All these incredible things that God did with the Messiah that nobody anticipated. This is the mystery of the gospel. It was hidden in God. Jesus came as a substitute. He bore our sin. Oh, I wish I had a sermon just to preach on that. And then, having borne our sin, now God has before him a single individual who is also God, who is his son, his obedient son, and God can now bring court into session and judge him and have him pay in full for what you and I deserve as a substitute. See, we said earlier in Romans 6, they didn't know the wisdom of God. Yeah. This is wonderful. It's amazing there's even one way that God could save us. And then Messiah died. Yeah. Messiah was cut off. Remember? However, it didn't end there because he has to come back and fulfill all of those prophecies about his kingship. And so, hallelujah, he was raised from the dead. And he will come back to do that. None of this entered into the thinking, not just of the devil and his legions, but the unfallen angels at all as well. This is so unprecedented for God to do all of this stuff. But it all stems from, number one, his great love for us. He was willing to do all of that because that's what it took. He had to go down so low to get to me, and he was willing to go there. Okay. Here's just a couple of verses. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, you and me, people, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. He became a man. That through death, listen to this, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's the victory. The devil lost. God won. But it wasn't just a victory for him. He shares it with you and me. That's great. We have the victory too. So that he might destroy him and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, you're not going to find a lot of meetings where people get together and look death in the eye and sing songs about it like, hey, death is my friend because after that I'm going to be with Jesus. This is an unusual meeting. We can mock death. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? All gone. Jesus took care of that. And then Colossians, and you, being dead in your trespasses, that's where we began, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, raised with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Well, I just can't imagine all of my crimes, you know, my, what do they call it in the police force? Something sheet. What is it?
Rap sheet.
Rap sheet, yes. I can't imagine my rap sheet before God. All I know is, whoosh, wipe clean, all gone. And I love this. And he has taken it out of the way, that rap sheet, having nailed it to the cross. Man, what a graphic picture, huh? You can see Jesus with a hammer and my guilty verdict as it should have been, and he's nailing it to his cross as he wipes it clean. And here we go. Here's the victory. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? It's the cross. He won. And so now it's a done deal. We can look back, brothers and sisters. We can read about it. We can see it coming through the Old Testament. And now we can read the New Testament and see exactly what he's done. So, because of his great love, and this is for personalized, you, individual, I want you to think about that. You can say that. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried for you. He was risen from the dead for you. Because Paul has the audacity to describe Jesus in Galatians 2 as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, just me. You can say that. It was that personal. Jesus thought of you, and at some point, your sins were being taken care of by him personally on the cross. So, Jesus won the victory, but look, this is not just some academic exercise about something wonderful that happened to Jesus. It was for you. The victory is for you. The sin problem is solved. That's why God uses the word saved in the New Testament to talk about someone who knows him. We're saved. He saved us through a great victory on the cross. To use a contemporary, relatively contemporary phrase, Jesus did all the heavy lifting. There was lifting there you could not do. You could not make yourself fit for the presence of God. It's that simple. He did it all. And so what's left for you to do? It's something everybody can do. Believe. That's the Bible's word. Believe. Philippian Jader said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can see, there's no other way to God. This is it. It's not narrow-minded. Praise God, there is a way, and it's him. If you haven't trusted Christ, you've heard it this morning, the gospel. Paul began Romans with a wonderful statement talking about the gospel and what it can do. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's good. We shouldn't be either. Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. It's in your hands. You may have passed up offers in life and regretted it sometimes. Here's an offer, please. Don't pass it up. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you loved us so much. Wow. That you made a way that didn't exist to God. That you could bring many sons to glory. You died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. Wow. And so, we who know you, Lord, we just praise you and worship you, and we pray for anyone here who is still keeping you at arm's length, that they would come rushing into your arms and say, Lord Jesus, here I am, save me. In your own precious name, amen.